We're down to the very last verse of where he's just beating up on everybody. You know, we've spent almost the entire book of Malachi with him beating up on the people, beating up on the priest, and just really kind of trying to set the record straight and let them know that they really ought to be doing more and being better at what they have and doing the things they ought to be doing. Let me say this, because I just think this is really important, because sometimes when you look back through Scripture, we've been talking about this week, and so it's kind of on my mind. It pertains to our lesson. So when you look back through Scripture, we wonder sometimes why people sometimes get away with what they did. We think, well, why is it that they were able to do this or they were able to do that? Why is it that it seems that some of the things they did in, you know, pre-flood or during the law or whatever the case may be, that today, I mean, God blatantly tells us not to do it, and we understand and know we ought not be doing it, but yet he seems to just kind of wink at that, just kind of let it go, sometimes never even mentions it. And I think there's reasons for that. And I think much of the reason for that is because God has, through time, kind of opened up his message, opened up his revelation, opened up all the things he would have us to know, like a little bit at a time, like we would if we were raising a child. If you're raising a child, there are things you teach them when they're 1 year old. There are things you teach them when they're 2 year olds. And you know, and every year or all the time of our life, we're going through progressions and we build on what we already know and on what we already have. He has done the same thing throughout Scripture. I mean, if you think about it, Adam, all the way up until, you know, Moses writes the first five books of the Bible, I mean, all they had was what was passed along either to prophets or that Adam shared with them, you know, the things that God just had given them, he said, and those, that's all they had. It's not like you and I, we've got, you know, 66 books that we can just turn to and see what God had to say. We've got a whole course of history we can look back on. We've got the Holy Spirit of God in our life that gives us a deeper understanding and such forth. So they didn't have all of that. And so what God expects them to do is be good stewards of what they had. It doesn't matter, and that's the thing I want you to understand even today, because as you look through time, you know, he kept opening up these different doors and giving them a little more and a little more and a little more. Under Moses, he gave them five books of the Bible. And then throughout the time of history, throughout Israel, all the way up through Malachi, he then opens up with the historical books of the Old Testament and with the prophets who shared the things God would have them to know. And then by the time you get done with all of that, now they've got the entire Old Testament complete and in their hands. And then you get into the New Testament, and you know, and then you have writers that are beginning to write almost immediately after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. And then you have some that didn't write till the very end of the first century. So by the second, third century, now you've got the whole Bible in your hands. But we can only be held accountable for what we have. So we have to be good stewards of what God gives us. Now, I said all of that to say this. When you look at their day and at their time, you only expect them to be able to behave and be as obedient as what they knew to be obedient with, as what God had given them. Now, you and I happen to live in a day where we're at that place where we have the highest of callings, because we just happen to live in a day where we have the complete and total Word of God. All right? Everything God's going to give us forever and ever and ever, we have it in our hands. Not only that, but we happen to live in a day where when we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit of God moves in. And so we have God in our life, and so he opens these things up to us, gives us a better understanding of what we have in our hands. So, you know, I mean, you know, you look at the Old Testament, even what they had in their hand, the Bible tells us much of that was a mystery. Even though they had God's word in their hand, they didn't get it. As a matter of fact, in Malachi, there's a little bit of this that we might get to tonight, I'm not sure, that is mystery, you know, and they can't get it. They don't grasp it. We have the opportunity and the availability to study God's word, to know everything God wants us to know. We have the highest of callings because there's more expected from us today than anybody in all of history. When we read about how incredible Enoch was, we read about how incredible Abraham was, we read about how incredible, you know, some of these patriarchs were and these prophets, we are called to a higher calling than any of them because of the day and time we live. So we have to be good stewards with what we have in our hand. And by the way, that's true even today to some respects, because we have to understand that the folks that just come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, sometimes we have all these lofty expectations of them. They can only be a good steward of what they know. And as they learn and as they grow and as they know, then they have to be good stewards of what they learn and what they know. And so give people an opportunity to grow. But when we look back at some of this, sometimes I scratch my head and I think, well, man alive, why didn't God just kick them under the bus? Because they really didn't have a lot in their hands. And God seemed to be, as harsh as it seemed like he was at times, because he would tell them something blatant and they refused it. But they didn't have everything we have. And so they didn't always get it. You know, I wonder sometimes about, like, when they came through the wilderness, you know, and you remember when the Exodus, when they came into, when they came out of Egypt, they crossed over the Red Sea, and they got to see firsthand the hand of God. He divided the waters. They followed the cloud and the pillar, you know, by day and pillar by night. And you think, my goodness, how could these people disobey God? How could they rebel? How is it that they could build a golden calf just in the time that Moses was up on the mountain getting the commandments? You realize they did not have a written word of God. All they had was Moses. And Moses had left them for a time. That's all they had. They didn't have anything but what Moses shared with them. So before we start beating up on them too bad, we understand their disobedience, but understand they can only be stewards of what they have, and they just didn't have as much as what we have today. So more is expected of us. That's why in Matthew, when he gives us the Beatitudes and he tells us all these things, there is a greater expectation for us. You know, in the Old Testament it said don't murder, but I'm telling you, don't even be angry at your brother. You know, it's because we have more to be responsible for. All right, now, with that having been said, and by the time Malachi rolls around, these guys have a lot. They have the law. They also actually have a lot of the writings of the prophets by this time. Almost all the writings of the prophets are done and written by this time. There's very, very little that they wouldn't have their hands on. And so they had the ability to obey God and know what God expected of them. And so as you see that happening, God is less and less lenient because they are to be good stewards of what they possess, and they possessed more than the people before them. All right, so that's why God is coming down so hard on them, is because their stewardship should have been more. They should have been more responsible with what God had given them, because God had given them such a great deal up to this point. All right, now, that having been said, verse 15 is the very last verse where he's just blatantly beaten up on them. He says, and now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. In the finale of his rant, he basically says, here's what you have done. You have gotten so horrible and so terrible that you have flip-flopped the whole situation, and you're calling good bad and bad good. You have taken the people who are wicked, you have taken the people that are out of the will of God, you have taken those that have turned against God, and you've lifted them up and praised them as though they're the ones you ought to honor. You're praising the high and lofty. You know, James talks about, you know, when somebody comes into their church and he talks about the fact that they came in and they're in gay clothing, you know, they're all dressed up, you know, to the nines and look good and look sharp, you know, and they were maybe held a political office or held a position that was more esteemed. People would honor them, but if somebody came in, he was poor and ragged and down and out. He said, you know, and you're not doing anything with them. He said, how do you think God feels about that? That's what's happening here. So what you've done is you've taken the wicked, you've taken the evil ones, and you've put them on a pedestal and praised them and lifted them up as though they are worthy of all that honor and all that glory. And he said, there's a problem with that. God cannot bless that kind of behavior. Now, he does that, and he finishes up all that rant so that he could set up the next few verses. Because in the next few verses, he is now going to turn his attention to what we would typically call the remnant. Those that are faithful, You know, every time we see this group, whether it's in Israel, whether it's a church or whatever the case, you even see it when he talks about the churches in Revelation, and he beats up on each of those churches, but he always kind of leaves you realizing, you know, that there are some that are in that church that are still faithful and still true, and tells them not to get caught up to it in things, and, you know, and he'll bless them and use them, and they need to be careful and watch, and, you know. And so the same thing is true with Israel. So he's saying, hey, listen, there is a remnant, though. And here's the problem. You have pushed the remnant, those who want to be obedient, those who desire to do God's will, you've pushed them aside so that you can lift up and praise the disobedient. We talked about this back earlier on. If you remember in the New Testament when Jesus cleared out the temple, remember we talked about the fact that the whole problem there was the people that honestly wanted to just come in and make their sacrifices, wanted to serve God, were being cheated, they were being ripped off, and they were being ripped off by the high priest and by the other priests and by the ones that were marketing in the temple. They were being ripped off by the people that should have been leading them correctly. And so what happens is the people that were wicked, these priests, you know, were being honored and recognized, and all the while they're pushing the poor and they're pushing the ones, the remnant, the ones that want to obey God, pushing them farther and farther down. Push them aside, get them out of the way, because you know what? We don't want to deal with them. And so that's what's happening. So verse 16 picks up with that faithful remnant. He says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. I got to stop right there just for a moment, just to kind of reflect on that for a minute. The faithful, those that feared the Lord, spoke one to another, and God heard it. It's just a thought that kind of goes through my mind when I think about that, because what do we talk about when we talk to each other? You know, I don't remember if Butch said this when he was preaching or if we were just chatting. I don't remember. Seems like he mentioned it in a message. But here's the problems that you run into. We come to church, and you know what you hear when you walk in the door. When you walk in the door until the time you walk out, you hear this, you know, man, who's going to win the football game today? Where are we going to go eat today? What, you know, what do you think the weather's going to be like today? You know, what have you been doing all week? How's it been going? How much do we hear of, man, how's the Lord blessed you this week? Have you had an opportunity to share Christ with somebody this week? Have you had an opportunity to bow down with somebody and pray with them over their illnesses or over their woes in life or troubles? Is that what we're talking about? Or don't we care? I mean, in all honesty, do we care? And this is kind of this issue. God hears how we talk one to another, and he hears how we talk one to another and answers those prayers. I mean, he considers them prayers as we speak them out loud, as we talk one to another. It's as if we've prayed. You know, it's kind of funny. Sometimes when we make prayer requests, I really think I don't have to call that name out again to God. He hears it when I make mention of it. He hears it when I share my heart. Fact is, he's read my mind. I only share it for your benefit. You only share it for my benefit, so that we can come together in unity and pray for those things, you know, and make mention of it to God when we're in private and that kind of thing. But quite frankly, God hears that. And when we just share one with another, we need to understand that if we're in God's will, we're where God would have us to be. God listens to us and hears us and responds to what we have to say and what we have to do. And I get that sometimes we don't see each other all week, and we come together on Sunday and it's time to catch up, time of fellowship. I get all that, and everybody understands that. But maybe we ought to catch up a little more during the week. Maybe we ought not wait until Sunday morning. Maybe we ought to make more of an effort to kind of see one another, talk to one another, hear from one another through the week. And then when we get to church, that way we can get to church and get serious about the things we ought to get serious about. So he's saying, listen, that faithful remnant, he's saying, they talk to one another, and I've heard the things they've said, and I've answered their prayers. I've called attention to those things, and I've taken care of some of those things they talked about. And he goes on to say then, he says, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that brought upon his name. a book of remembrance, I just think is kind of cool. You know, it's not, I don't know that it's like God's got a literal book out in front of him, but it's to let us know that God don't forget. God knows who you are. Now, I'm going to throw something out there at you, and I'm not trying to pose some doctrinal issue here, but there are those who believe that in the Old Testament, you could lose your salvation. They believe that you were saved by works. I'm going to tell you now, I think in the Old Testament, you were saved by grace through faith, just like you're saved in the New Testament. And that's why he tells you there's this book of remembrance. Those who are faithful to him, those who have expressed that faith and have made that commitment, I believe that they're just as saved as we are saved. And I think that, I don't think there's ever been a time, and I don't think there ever will be a time, where people are saved by any other means but grace through faith. It's never changed. The Old Testament, people were saved by faith. We're told in Hebrews that by faith, Abraham, you know, by faith, Noah, by faith, Sarah, and it goes down a list. Understand and know they were saved like we are saved. And not only that, but when the church is taken out, we're raptured out, and they go into a time of tribulation, you know how people are going to be saved in tribulation? Grace through faith. Yep, that's how they'll be saved. Let me take this a step further. During the 1,000 years, there'll be people that are born during that 1,000 years to the people who have come from tribulation into the millennial kingdom. Those people that are born in that 1,000 years, you know how they're going to be saved? Grace through faith. And here's the thing that people don't get, is that if we're saved by grace through faith, then it's all of God and none of us. God gives us the ability because Christ came and died for us. I don't have the ability just to be saved because I want to be saved. Christ died for me, gave me the ability. All right? So the grace is obviously of God. Even the faith is an expression that God has given me the ability to express. He's given me that ability. It's all from God. And I'm not trying to sound like a Calvinist because I believe every individual has an opportunity to do that. All I'm saying is that God has given me that ability. It's from God. It's not from me. So I don't care if you're in the Old Testament. I don't care if you're in the church age. I don't care if you're in the tribulation. I don't care if you're in the millennial. You need to understand that you cannot be saved ever, ever, ever by works. It's never been the means of salvation. By the way, the law couldn't save them. Keeping the law never saved one individual. Not one. Keeping the law, all it can do is reveal our sin. It cannot grant, it cannot even reveal salvation. So, just for the record. Now, when you look at this, the reason I say that is because this remnant is God's and has been God's ever since they trusted in him by faith. And there is a book of remembrance so that God has them recorded. He essentially says, I've recorded their names. And I'd like to see you get in there in God's book and try to erase something. This is God's book. All right? And he tells you it's his book of remembrance. All right? So when you look at this, I mean, it's just that idea that God's not going to forget those who have stood by him, those who have stood upon his word, those who have stood faithful, no matter how much everybody else beats up on you, no matter how much somebody else is praised, God sees you, God knows you, and God knows what you have done. And as much as every one of us, to some degree, likes the praise of men, we ought to relish the praise of God. I mean, it's more important that God know us than anybody else. So just keep that in mind and just kind of keep that in focus because that's the picture. And he says, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Isn't that kind of an interesting passage? In that day where I make up my jewels, what is he saying? He's saying, they are mine, they'll be mine forever. And on that day, when I'm picking and choosing my kings and priests, it's going to be these guys. They're the faithful. It's not going to be the ones that you think are high and mighty. It's not going to be the ones that you think have really been great. I'm going to pick and choose who I choose to pick and choose. And it's going to be based upon what I choose to base it on. And the fact is, it'll be these guys and not those wicked guys that you're lifting up and you're praising. All right? And so it's important that we understand that. No. Sometimes we get envious. I don't know what it is, but we kind of get envious of other people. Why do they get all the recognition? Why do they always get all the attention? You know, and we go through that, you know, all these preachers, you know, in our church. Why does he get to preach more than the others? They don't do that, but I just thought I'd throw it in for the fun of it. You know, but I'm just saying, we can tend to do that if we're not very careful. God knows our heart. God knows who we are. We are his remnant. We are his people. And you know what? I'd rather be seen of God than anybody else. So the picture here is that, listen, when it comes time for handing out those jewels, when it comes time for handing out those crowns, when it comes time for rewards, God says, I've seen you. I know who you are. I won't forget you. I promise I won't forget you. You know, I would imagine Joseph probably thought he had been forgotten all that time he spent down in the jail. And even after the butler, the baker, you know, and they went back up, and it was at the baker that died, and the butler forgot about him and didn't mention him for quite a while. And then all of a sudden, somebody came along with a vision, and he, oh, wait a minute, I forgot. There's a guy down there in jail. I would imagine poor Joseph sitting down there thinking, man, they've forgotten me. God's forgotten me. But he didn't. He didn't forget him. And we need to understand that. And sometimes, you know, when we're going through a lot of struggles, going through a lot of hurt, going through a lot of agony, going through a lot of pain, it's easy to think God's forgotten us, but he hasn't. He hasn't. Sometimes I feel like that little kid. You know, when I was a kid, I'd get punished, you know. And usually now, keep in mind, it's a different day, I guess. But when I was a kid, we got spanked and then thrown down in a couch or a chair and told to sit there until they were ready to let us up. And you always, I don't care how short a time or how long a time you're sitting there, you feel like they've forgotten that I'm here. They forgot they did this. They forgot. But you're not going to get up. It's like, but I better not get up. But man, they've forgotten me. Mom, did you forget? Just for that, you're going to sit another 15 minutes. Like, oh, man. You know. God doesn't forget. He knows where you are. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows the struggles. He knows everything about you. He hasn't forgotten you. These people that were in the midst of a wicked generation where their spiritual leaders were wicked, their government leaders were wicked, and all they wanted to do was serve God. They'd love to make their sacrifices, but they had polluted the temple so that they couldn't. They'd love to have just served God, but their priest who they had to go to was wicked. God said, I haven't forgotten you. I know who you are. I know what you're dealing with. I know your struggles. I haven't forgotten you, and I'll never forget you. And trust me, when it comes time for me to hand out those jewels, I know who I'm handing them to. All right? And then he goes on, verse 18. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between them that serveth God and him that serveth him not. He continues this whole concept, a little prophecy here from Malachi, because he announces the Lord's return. I want you to notice the first line in verse 18. You know where it talks about, the New Testament talks about the Old Testament being full of mysteries? This is one of them. One of the mysteries that Israel can't grasp is that Jesus was the Messiah, that he would come, but that he had to die for their sins before he could set up the kingdom. Now, we see it all the way through Scripture. We see it in Isaiah 53. We see it, actually, whether you realize it or not, we see it right here in Malachi 3:18. The picture is that they can't grasp that the Messiah has to come and die for their sins before he sets up that kingdom. And so they're just looking for him to come and set up a kingdom. That mystery, that it's a confusing thing to them. That's why Israel rejected him. That's why they wouldn't accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He died. It's like, what's up with that? He's supposed to set up a kingdom. That's not our Messiah. And so they rejected him as the Messiah. But notice these first four words in verse 18. Then shall ye return. Now, I want you to stop and think for a moment. The ye says we're talking about Israel, just for the record. We're talking about the remnant. All right? But when are they going to return? When are they going to return? They are going to return when Jesus Christ returns. And that's the picture that they're not picking up, part of that mystery. All right? He says, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. They are going to come back at a time where they'll be judges. All right? And what we find is that that's at the time that Jesus Christ actually returns himself. That whole concept of returning says that he has to come first. before he can come again. And see, they don't get that concept. They don't see that coming first before he comes again. And so they overlook that, and they're just looking towards the one event where he comes, and they all come in with him. Now, keep this in mind. If Jesus, on that first return, when he came, well, not return, on that first coming, when he came, born of Mary, when he established, had he established the kingdom, it would have been then that at that time, all of these people that he's talking about, this remnant, should have returned with him so that they might judge. But they're not returning with him. They're not returning with him. They didn't return with him at that time. And even in the beginning, they thought, well, he really is the Messiah. Well, if they really thought he was the Messiah, why didn't these people return to judge Israel? You see, so they missed a bit of the mystery because he says you'll return when he comes. All right. So the problem is when he came, they didn't return with him, which throws a wrench in the whole thing. Why would they even think that was him in the first place, except that he did have to come and die first? Because the return actually takes place when he returns again. All right. That second coming. And so we see a little bit of a prophecy there, and he'll return and he'll judge on the throne of David, and he'll separate the wicked from the righteous. Simple as that. He tells us he'll separate the wheat from the tares. Bible's full of all of that, and all that does take place. He'll separate them. By the way, tribulation is a time of separation in regard to Israel. He talks about that here in a moment in chapter 4. That's what he deals with. When you get into the tribulation period, what you're talking about is a time where he separates saved Israel from lost Israel, so that saved Israel enters into the millennial kingdom, lost Israel are killed, taken out. All right? And so he separates them. In fact, we already talked about this way back in Malachi, because we talked about the fact that he had to refine Israel. Remember talking about and using that word? And it's a matter of separating, you know, the dross from the stone, from the gem. And so that's the picture. And so this is just all a picture of he's saying, listen, remnant, I haven't forgotten who you are, and y'all going to return to help me separate the wicked from the righteous. By the way, you know, we're going to be judges too. Do you know that? We will be. He tells us we're going to judge angels. No, you're not, but you're going to judge angels? Come on, you know. Kind of a wild thing if you ask me, but truth, all right? Any questions through chapter 3 before we get into chapter 4? Because we just got 6 verses in chapter 4. You know, I don't have the verse in front of me. If I was at my computer, I could find it for you really fast, but I'm not. Somebody, you could probably just look it up in concordance. Well, you know, I'm guessing that we are actually the ones to send those that have fallen into the lake fire. That's my guess. You know, our God's a holy God. He's a righteous God, and you've rebelled. You're gone. So my guess would be that's who we're judging. Right. Any other questions or comments? Okay. 1 Corinthians 6:3-5. Thank you, Bob. Chapter 4. Now, chapter 4 just jumps right into prophecy, specifically the judgment end of prophecy. All right? And he's going to be talking about the day of the Lord. And he tells us right from the very beginning, for behold, the day cometh. Now, when we stop and think about that and say, well, it just says the day. It doesn't say the day of the Lord. It doesn't say the day of judgment. How do we know it's that day? Well, let's jump ahead and real fast just read verse 5, because verse 5 clarifies up to the verse 5. You have it mentioned several times. And then verse 5, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Clarity. All right. How many times have we said this? Scripture is the best definition for Scripture. The best concordance for Scripture, all right? The best reference of all sorts for Scripture. And so if you just jump ahead a little bit, you get to see that, all right? And you know that. And so it's kind of interesting. But he tells you in verse 1, for behold, the day cometh. And as I said, it's referencing the day of the Lord. Anytime you see in Scripture the day of the Lord, it's not a good thing. It's always a judgment thing, okay? And the day of the Lord doesn't always reference the tribulation, but it may just reference a time ahead, some future event of their day or of their time even, where God is going to cast judgment, all right? It might be a day where he's going to send them, you know, where Babylon's going to attack them, all right? It might be a day such as tribulation where they're going to be judged, and God's going to do the judging and deal with them. So keep in mind that the day of the Lord from this moment on is in all likelihood we're looking at tribulation. All right. In the picture that we see in Malachi, it seems that we're looking at tribulation. All right. And so anytime you see a reference to the day or the day of the Lord, it's usually referencing some type of judgment, a time to judge the wicked, a time where basically his long suffering has just flat come to an end. All right. You know, our God is a long suffering God, but long suffering doesn't mean that there's not a point, a final point where God said enough's enough. And so he's letting them know, God's just stating the fact, although he's been forgiving, he's been merciful, even during the most rebellious of times, there is always that point where it comes time to execute something more than just some type of discipline, but rather some type of an extreme punishment. You know, I've had people come to me sometimes with their children. They say, you know, I just don't know what to do with this child. They just don't listen. We've tried this, we've tried that, we've tried these things. And, you know, we all understand there comes that place of tough love. I mean, there comes that place where you just have to be tough. And nobody wants to do it, not one single solitary individual. No parent wants that. No parent wants to have to deal with that. But somebody has to, and it's in your ballpark. It's your job. It falls on your shoulders. And as much as we love the child, the most loving thing we can do at times is to deal with whatever it is that they're going through. God gives us that example, all right? But there is that place and time where sometimes enough is enough, and God says, I'm done, all right? You know, we actually kind of find this pattern for the saved of the earth today. We find that God punishes us from time to time. Sometimes he withholds blessings. He'll withhold rewards. We find out in 1 Corinthians that he can cause us to be sick at times. You know, I realize sickness can be for a lot of different reasons. We can be sick because we got too close to somebody that was sick. You know, we can be sick because we live in a sin-cursed world and sickness dwells all around us. We can just get sick. No particular reason. We're just vulnerable to that. We're mortal. But we can also be sick. It's possible that we can also be sick because God made us sick, you know, as discipline. And that can happen. So, you know, understand, we're also even told that there's a place where God says enough's enough. You're not going to, you're of no use to me. You know, maybe there's no turning point. Maybe there's no place where you're going to turn around and be productive any longer. And there's what Bible says, there is a sin unto death, John 5:16. And he tells us that, you know, I mean, think about this for the believer. We wonder about this. I do anyway. What's so bad about that? Okay, if God says there's a sin unto death, I get it. There's a sin unto death. And if he's talking about a physical death, well, I tend to think he is. There are some that will argue, say, no, he's talking about a spiritual death, and you can reject God long enough that then you are separated from God for all eternity. And that might be right. But I tend to think he's talking about a physical death. There's a place and a time where if I'm so rebellious as a child of God, where I can no longer be used by him, and I'm being more detrimental than I am an asset, and it could very well be, he says, enough's enough, Barry, and he takes me out. And I think, well, that seems like a good thing. I mean, I can just go home to my eternal home. I don't know about you, but if you really believe God is a holy God, do you really want to stand before him knowing that he took you out because you committed a sin like that? I don't. Not only that, but I got to be real truthful with you. I want what the fires burn down on my gold, silver, and precious stones rather than the wood, hay, and stubble being all burnt up, you know. There's more to being saved than what we realize. I don't want to go through my life. I'm going to tell you now, I don't want to go through my life just just being saved. I want to please God. I don't want to go through my life just being married. Do you? I don't want to go through my life just, you know, just being a loner. I don't want to go through my life, you know, just whatever. I'm the same way spiritually. I don't want to go through my life just knowing that I'm saved, got a home in heaven. Though that's good, I want more. And I want to be pleased. If I really love God, then I ought to want to do for him. I ought to want to please him. If I really believe he's a holy God, I should want to be close to him. And I should want to live a life that he would expect me to live. And so with all that having been said, I would not want to die in that fashion. So when we're looking at this whole picture, understand and know, even Israel, I would not, as a nation, I'd want to go out on top. I want to go out, you know, pleasing him, being the people that he would have me to be. We're going to stop right there. I'll pick right back up in verse 1 because I still got a whole bunch I want to say about verse 1. All right, but we'll stop there. Next thought takes us